About a month ago or two, I was reading a story in Mark that intrigued me because it's a way to interpret much of what's happening in the Bible. You know the story. It's the story of a man who was apparently born blind, and his friends brought him to Jesus so Jesus would touch him. When they brought him, they begged Jesus to touch him, and so Jesus took the man and led him outside of the village, indicating that what he intended to do for this man was not for anyone's benefit except the man himself. And when he got outside the village, Jesus spit onto his hands, rubbed the man's eyes, and said, "Can you see anything?" Like he didn't know. And the man said, "I see men as trees walking." Then Jesus touched him a second time, and the man looked hard in the original language. And then Mark says he saw everything clearly. No one knows for sure why it took two touches. I don't know what you know about the miracles of Jesus, but every other miracle he performed was either a single word or a single touch. It never took twice, but this one did. Some say that the man lacked faith. Other people say there must have been a sin in his life. Those were holiness people. There's always a sin somewhere. I don't think personally either of those stories are true. A few verses earlier in Mark chapter 8, Jesus said to his disciples, "Do you have eyes but you cannot see? Do you have ears but you cannot hear?" Hinting at what we know scientifically today is true, that the act of seeing is not one act. It is two. It involves the eyes and it involves the mind. The eyes take in the information. They see light, movement, depth, shape. But the eyes themselves cannot interpret what they're seeing. So far, so good. They send the data to the mind, and then the mind connects it with experience, association, vocabulary, and then it names it. I think the reason it took two touches is because there were two things wrong with the man. One was with his eyes. He could not even take in the data. And the other was with his mind. He couldn't interpret what he took in. So that even after his eyes could see, his mind could not. He saw men as trees walking. Well, that's progress, because there are such things as men and there are such things as trees. But men are not trees, and trees cannot walk. So even though he sees something, he can't make sense of it. He can't line it up with reality. Still there? This, I think, requires two acts. One to open the eyes and another to open the mind. This is what I think is happening in Luke 24. The disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus. Jesus joins them, but they don't recognize him. They can see him with their eyes, but they can't see him with their mind. Do you know what I mean? When they get in the house and they're sitting at the table and he breaks the bread, suddenly they recognize him and he vanishes. And to vanish does not mean he goes away. It simply means to disappear, to be unseen, to move from what is seen to unseen. So Jesus likely never left the room. He simply passed from one form of being where you can see him with your eyes into another kind of being when you can only see him with your mind. You still there? Because it's getting heavy for a Sunday morning. I mean, you are starting to move. Jesus meets with his disciples in private. They are gathered in a room, the Gospel of John says, locked away for fear of the Jews. And while they are in this room, they are each telling the story of the resurrection. What did they see? What happened? They're trying to put vantage, different pieces of the story together, but nobody can make sense of it. Everybody saw what happened, but nobody can put it together. They can't align it with the whole big story. And suddenly, Jesus appears to them in the room and says, "Peace be with you." And we can't underestimate this. This is the single most dominant word used after the resurrection. The evidence of the resurrection isn't so much power. It's peace. Every person is greeted with peace in the worst of circumstances. This is how we know who the people of the resurrection are. They live in a constant state of peace. Then Jesus says to them, "Remember how everything I told you while I was with you had to be remember what I said about Moses and the law. Remember how we were talking about the prophets. Remember what was written in the Psalms." And it's like he's taken individual pieces together. And the disciples, they knew the law, the prophets, and the Psalms way better than you know the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. But they couldn't put the pieces together. And then once Jesus reminded them of what the scripture said, the next phrase is, "Then he opened their minds." And when he opened their minds, they started to see the whole picture. They started saying, "Wait a minute, man, this just seemed, the last 3 days seems like three random days of chaos where no one was in charge and nothing made sense. But man, now when you tell the story like that, I'm starting to put the whole thing together. I'm starting to see how it all connects." That's when Jesus turns and says to the disciples, "Good." That's the big picture. You are right here. You know how the Messiah had to suffer and die and rise again. Check. Okay, you fit right here. You are my witnesses. That ain't the whole story, kids, but it's a critical part of the story. You must do your part well. And so I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, like the Father sent the Spirit on me. This is sort of your baptism. This is your coming out. This is your identification to the world when the Spirit rests on you like he rested on me. And then you will preach repentance and forgiveness to every nation in the world, starting right here. And when the Spirit comes upon you, Katie, bar the door. That ain't in the text. This entire world will start taking the shape of every prophecy you've ever read. You are right here. You must do your part. Now that you've seen the big picture, you know where you fit. Now do it. You all right? Church, we need a vision of seeing again. The single greatest need in the church in general, and among ministers in particular, is the miracle of seeing what is actually happening in the world. It's making sense of the pieces. We sit there like I sit at a puzzle. It's like, oh man, this is purgatory. Between heaven and hell where you pay for your sins. We hold up each piece of the puzzle and we study it to try to figure out where on earth does that go? But we can't figure out where in the picture on the box that little piece goes. This is the problem with Christians in general and ministers in particular. We can study the pieces. They taught us how to do that in school, but nobody showed us where it fits in the picture, how it makes sense of the world. So we continue to say things that are irrelevant because we can't fit the piece in the big picture. So with that in mind, I pick up the prophets, because the prophets are powerful sources that describe the picture on the box. And once I see the whole story, I can see where I belong. I can see where I fit. So I pick up Isaiah chapter 2, and I start reading Isaiah's vision of a church that is to come. Wow. Let me pause for a second. The reason the prophets have such great imagination is because they do not deal with what seems plausible to you. They deal with what God can do. And that's a totally different set of dreams. Jürgen Moltmann used to say there is a thing called futurum and there's a thing called adventus. And these are two different kinds of imagination. Futurum is where I take the data that I have in the present and I project it onto the future in the most optimistic terms. Are you there? Adventus takes entirely new data that I don't have, categories I haven't thought of. And that is some power from the outside will break in with a mind of his own and he will do things unthinkable. One of the casualties of living in exile as we do is that our imaginations have been tethered to what we consider possible. And we have forgotten that with God, all things are possible. He is not tied to anything we consider reality. And so the prophet is entirely free to dream of things that blow your minds and they defy the categories of thought. Hang in there. We're getting there. With that in mind, I pick up the book of Isaiah. Let me diagnose it for you, then give you the cure. Can I? It's quiet. I never know where you're at when you're that way. If it were a Pentecostal church, I'd know exactly where I was at. Might not like it, but I'd know. Isaiah says that the world is dark and ominous. Now, he's talking about his world, not ours. He says the nation is coming apart. He says the forces are polarizing because each segment is chasing a different idol. He says there is crime and violence and conflict plaguing society. In his words, people oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young rise up against the old, the base against the honorable. And the problem, he says, is a failure of justice and righteousness. God looked for justice, he says, but saw only bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but only heard cries of distress. He says no one even calls for justice. No one pleads their case with integrity. So justice is far from us and righteousness cannot reach us. We look for light, but all is dark. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. He says, our offenses are many in your sight, O God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies that our hearts have conceived. Listen to the language. It's powerful. He says, justice is driven back. Righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Integrity is nowhere to be found. And whoever shuns this stuff becomes the prey. And as a result, he says, the leadership has failed them. Boys are their officials, his words. Mere children govern them. A man seizes his brother and says, you be our leader, you be our leader. Take charge of this heap of ruins. But in that day, the man will cry out, I have no remedy. Don't make me the leader. Are you okay? The narrative that we hear today in the news goes something like this. Our nation is stumbling because the leadership is polarized. Are you tracking? Yeah, I know you are. We have political parties that are pulling the nation in opposite directions. and media channels that have satellited around those personalities. As a result, we have two political parties who, like the woman with the babies in Solomon's day, would rather split the nation than give it to the other party, thus proving that neither is the mother. And as a result, the nation is torn asunder. Here's the other narrative from Isaiah. You'll see the power of a prophet's imagination. It goes like this. When God is angry with a nation, he gives them bad leaders. No matter who you elect, no matter who occupies the seat, Isaiah would say the problem is never the leader. The leader is the symptom. The problem is the nation. So while the nation is busy focusing on the leader, the real problem is the nation themselves. The leader, but a symptom. If you want better leadership, he would say, you have to have a renewal in the nation. How is that going to happen? And here is where Isaiah's wild imagination comes in, you guys. He said, the cure for your problem is the church. But it's not the church you're familiar with. It's a different church with a different audience, a different kind of worship. There's a different outcome when they gather. That will cure the nation. So I know this seems to you like way out there. But this is because you dream like somebody still in exile. You're looking at the church that you know and saying, what is possible with the church as it is? But see, this is where the prophet says, we're not talking about the church you know. We're talking about the church that God is going to assemble. That's a whole different church. And then he starts to describe it. He says, in that day, the mountain of Yahweh will be lifted above all the other mountains. Every religion put their altars on the top of mountains because it was the highest point. And the prophet is saying, in that day, the name of Yahweh will be exalted above every other religion in the world, and people from all nations will start to gather into the temple. And while they're coming, there will be expectation, and they will be saying to themselves, come, let us gather on the mountain of Yahweh. He will teach us how to live. And then we can walk in his ways. Ah, this is an amazing vision. People will gather someday for worship, not so some bald guy can give them the deep thought for the day that makes them go, but so they will say to themselves, We need a better life. And they will hear the word of the Lord and they will build it into their lives. So the purpose of worshiping will not be to watch a performance or to hear some band with a TED talk at the end. It will be so we may walk in the way of the Lord. Practice will be the very ground of gathering. And people will come from every nation. By the way, in the Septuagint, the Greek word for that is ethnos, for which we get the word ethnic. They will come from every ethnicity into this house of the Lord, anticipating a better life. And this worship will be a combination of gathering and sending. The people will gather from every part of the world, but as they're gathering, the word of the Lord will go out. So while the people are coming, the word of God is going, and it's penetrating every workspace, every neighborhood, every home, every individual's life. What we do with our money, how we treat our friends, no, how we treat our enemies, how we live in society, how we dream, how we vote, how we talk, all of it will be informed with the word of the Lord. Are you still hanging on? And the result of this, he says, will be peace. The nations will hear it and they will beat their weapons into industry. They will no longer take up weapons against one another. And they will no longer teach their children how to fight. The nations will stream in. The word of the Lord will go out. The people will be biased toward obedience. And the felt impact in the city where they live will be peace. That will be the taste in everyone's mouth when that church has left the room. Not that we are people with strong convictions. This is College Church, and we are. It will not be power. It won't be revival or something impressive that we put on here. The aroma in the room when we leave will be peace. Oh, let the word, let the people say amen. Amen. I believe that in that little upper room with his disciples near him, Jesus, when referring to the prophets, he might have dropped Isaiah chapter 2 on them and said, "Men, here is the church that God will form to heal the nations." And when he said it, no one rolled their eyes, because now they saw the big picture and their imagination was untethered by news. It was free to dream with the prophet. And I believe in that conversation, Jesus may have said, "Fellas, you were right here." You don't have to do everything. This will take longer than you have time. but you must do your part. The nations will never gather and say, come, let us go up to the mountain, until the people in this room say, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You don't have to do everything, but you have to do this. You must be bold, you must be consistent, and you must be deeply convinced in your own mind. And you must gather every week, like the world will gather at the end of time. There must be people in your congregation from different ethnicities consistent to the demographics of your city. And these ethnicities must gather not for the sake of diversity, not even for the sake of worship, but for the sake of Yahweh. And they will worship Yahweh in ways consistent with the cultures they came from. And you must gather with anticipation, enthusiasm, with a bias toward action, wanting to practice what the Lord has revealed. And you must be sure that when you leave the room, and you will, the conversation had about you is one of peace. It's peace. If you're like me, you wonder how it is that 350,000 churches gather in America alone this morning. And yet, there is so much wrong. Now, you can either look at all that is wrong, or you can look at what God is doing in the midst of all that's wrong. Two things can be true at the same time, friend. And you can participate today, this week, in the thing that God is doing. Let's build a different church.